invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to John's Gospel, chapter 19. We'll be reading verses 19 through 30. John chapter 19. Verses 19 through 30. Please give your attention to the reading of God's word. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross. And the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Therefore the chief priest of the Jews said to Pilate, Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, I am the King of the Jews. Pilate answered, I have written what I have written. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each a soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your woman. And from that hour, that disciple took her into his home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all these things were accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when he had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished. And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. And thus concludes the reading of God's word. The title of my sermon this morning is His Final Farewell. When I think of farewells, I have certain things that flash through my mind. There are certain things that are just so emotional, intense, that they just stick with you. And you don't have to try to remember them. You would have to try to forget them. There's been several pastoral visits I've had with people right before they died that were visits like this. Knew them very well. I remember 2 years ago from January. Well, let me restate that. I remember 2 years ago, a little over 2 years ago, actually now, going back to the last time I saw my father. And I was in Montana, and he had been in this nursing home, soldier's home, for about 2 years. And it was a major ordeal to get him in there. But my wife, just by God's providence, happened to be sick that day, and we were on vacation. So she stayed in the motel room, and I went to pick my father up. And I was driving a convertible, partly for this occasion. And I picked him up, and he was all excited. We had a day planned. I was going to drive him through Glacier Park. And when I pulled over by Lake McDonald, I put the top down. He looked at me and said, What are you doing? I said, Well, you can't drive through Glacier Park on a sunny, beautiful day like this and have the top up. I mean, this is why you own a car like this. And we drove, and we had an amazing time. We saw two black bear and watched them feed on the hillside. By the time we got to St. Mary's and had lunch, it was 3 o'clock. By the time I got back and took him to the nursing home, the soldier's home, it was late evening. And the very next morning, when I walked in, he was perkier than I had seen him in a couple years. And he immediately raised himself up and he said, "Mark, next year we have to spend the whole day driving through the park." And I smiled at him. I said, "Well, what time did you think we got back?" "Oh, about 3 o'clock in the afternoon." I said, "Dad, we were eating lunch at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at St. Mary's." But the first thought that went through my mind was, it's rather presumptuous to think next year. And in my heart, I looked at him and I thought, I'm not very convinced there's going to be a next year. And when I got back from the conference in California, I was home for about 15 minutes and I got the phone call. I had talked to the doctor earlier, day before. He had gone through his surgery. He had fallen. He had broken his hip. He had passed. And I remember the feeling the last time I left his presence, because I kept thinking, I don't think there's going to be a next year. And the next time I showed up, and I left his apartment, I was carrying a box. I'll never forget the feeling of walking from the soldier's home with a cardboard box with all my dad's possessions. A few clothes, leather jacket, nothing of any value. At the end of his life, can put in a cardboard box. And I think of Jesus Christ as he's on the cross. The Roman soldiers have turned it into a game. I want us to consider some of these details from a historical perspective, and then I'm going to consider them from a spiritual perspective. The Roman soldiers turned it into a game. They treated Jesus as if he was deserving of the death, of the punishment he was suffering. There was no sense on them, on their part, that this man deserved some kind of dignity and respect. All that was withheld from him. They mocked him. They beat him, they spit on him, they put a crown of thorns upon his head. They did everything they could to disrespect him and humiliate him and to promote his suffering. But this is the way the godless are, which is one reason I read from Romans 1. The godless have no fear of God. Absolutely no fear of God. And as they engage in their activity, their evilness, their wickedness, suppressing the truth that they know to be true. Think of these Roman soldiers knowing there's a Creator, in the back of their mind wondering, what if He really is? What if He really is the Son of God? As they give themselves to the evilness, confident in this situation, confident in their own authority, confident in their own power, seeming like they have the upper hand over him and he's powerless, not recognizing that he could slaughter them, that their own lives, in terms of even their earthly lives, were dependent upon him. You see how deceptive sin is. You see the power of sin on display here and how it makes people stupid and foolish. Sin does that. If you want to end up with a high IQ but be utterly stupid, then follow your evil desires. And regardless of the amount of energy you spend, regardless of the amount of money you accumulate, regardless of what you, quote, accomplish, Your entire life will mean absolutely nothing. You knew you could write and publish a book on your search for significance. And it's all futile, meaningless. This is typical of those who don't fear God. Someone who possesses the fear of God is mindful of God's authority, God's presence. As you go through your day, regardless of your calling, regardless of your work, there's always in the thought, at least in the back of your mind, there's an understanding, there's a creator, there's a God, I belong to Him. There's a recognition of His authority in everything you do and say. But not for the godless. No fear of God. No God. No sense of God's presence is reality. They hearts like stone. No fear of God. No reverence of God. And you see that with these soldiers. They're presumptuous and confident. Their confidence is in their own position, their own power, their own righteousness, even though they have done. They do what's right in their own eyes without concern for what's right in the eyes of God. What do we learn from the historical account? We learn that there will be times when we too are mocked and attacked by godless men who have no fear of God. If you're going to identify with Jesus Christ, if you're going to bear witness to Christ, He told us in this same gospel, the way they treated me, expect them to treat you the same way. We learn that there will be times when we might become discouraged. But I want to pause before I go down that road. I have little patience today for those who come to me from the perspective of it's like, Pastor, and I think we need to be careful and not do, say, goofy things. But I don't think in today's cultural context you can conduct yourself in such a way that you live out of a sense of fear that I don't want to stand up for this. I don't want to say something because I'm concerned about how the world views me in the church. If you represent Christ, if you represent the church, if you represent the truth, excuse me, you're not going to read about yourself in the newspaper favorably. You're not going to read about the church in the newspaper favorably. And we have to get over that. We can't make decisions on what we do in terms of policy with the idea that if we accommodate, we'll win the favor of the world. Not going to happen. The only way you're going to win the favor of the world is if you compromise. Well, what do we learn from this spiritually? We learn that there will be times when we too are mocked and attacked by godless men who have no fear of God. We learn that there's times when we might become discouraged and faint-hearted. You know, when you face the world flexing and all these proclamations of power and authority, as if Caesar is ultimate, as if this system, this earthly system, this worldly system is ultimate. This worldly system possesses no actual power of its own. Any power, humanly speaking, is a delegated power that comes from God. And, you know, these Roman soldiers conduct themselves in such a way that they're quite confident, and yet there has to be a question within their hearts. That Rome is ultimate, that Caesar is ultimate, that Rome's authority, that man's power is ultimate. And that's just not the case. And the godless ultimately know that's not the case. Now, this is relevant to those who fear God, to those who belong to Jesus Christ. Because there's times in life when it feels like God has left you in the miry clay. There are times when you look at your circumstances, and your circumstances would seem to indicate that God has forgotten about you. Doesn't care. There are times when our circumstances indicate that we have been abandoned by God. If you just do theology by circumstances, that's why we can't do theology by circumstances. We do theology always beginning with the authority of God's Word. Even when our circumstances would seem to question or call into question the truth, if we walk by sight, which is doing theology by your circumstances, you will fall. You have to walk by faith. There are going to be times when things happen in life that you don't understand, they don't make sense to you. And that's the whole thing of trusting. You know, that's the difference between a good parent and a bad parent. A bad parent tries to reason with a three-year-old and explain to them why they should obey them because it's in their best interest. A good parent recognizes, this is a child, they're a three-year-old, and I am not going to put myself in a position where I have to explain myself to a three-year-old, and now they stand in judgment of me as a parent, and they're going to decide whether or not they obey me based upon the explanation I give. We don't get to do that to God. We don't get to relate to God in such a way because we're always children, regardless of our age, where we can look at our circumstances and say, God, you owe me an explanation. I know I'm supposed to trust you. I know I'm supposed to obey you. But this doesn't make sense to me. You know, my wife was watching my grandson, and by saying one word, she ruined his whole morning. And all she said was, no. And Grandpa reinforced it. And he just had this meltdown. I know what his father would think. It was just being a drama queen. He'll get over it. That's right. We are no different. We are no different when it comes to the Lord and our relationship with Him. We don't like no. And we don't like it when the circumstances and the situation don't go the way we think they should. And there are times in our life when our circumstances make absolutely no sense to us. And, you know, one such example is the death of a child. I don't even try to make sense out of it. I know ultimately, there's one thing I have to know, God is faithful. Because ultimately, if I don't believe God is faithful, I'm not going to trust Him. There's one thing I have to know, God is faithful and He's good. I don't have to understand the circumstances. And there's a lot of circumstances I don't understand. And honestly, at this stage of my life, I can say most of the time it doesn't bother me a whole lot. Because I know that I'm a child and my job is to trust. It's my job to trust. Obey Him. They go together. Well, I want us to consider for a moment Jesus' farewell to His mother and to this disciple whom He loved. In John chapter 19, when Jesus finally says farewell to the world, He is saying farewell as one who is hanged from a cross. And we've all seen religious art where Jesus hangs from a cross and He's wearing a loincloth. But that's not accurate. When Jesus hung from the cross, He hung naked. Not a stitch of clothing, completely exposed, bloody, beaten, naked. He had nothing. He didn't have anything to put in a cardboard box. He, in terms of earthly existence, had no money, he had no land, he had no house. He didn't even have a grave. Not a stitch of clothing. Before Jesus departs from the world and He gives away His mother, He gives His mother to His most beloved disciple, which we know is John. And Mary, John takes her into his house and cares for her. This is his final farewell. To those who are closest to him, the rest have all left. And he makes sure that his mother is going to be provided for. And he says, bye, Mom. Farewell. John, she's your mom. Take care of her. It's after that that he departs. And he doesn't depart as an act of despair. His departure isn't that I'm ready to leave this world because I'm so fed up with the world. His departure is because he's accomplishing everything his Father sent him to do. And he tells us that. When the farewell is complete, when he's accomplished everything that God has called him to do, he makes this statement. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. They bring him the wine that's turned to vinegar. And then he says, it's finished. And he gives up his spirit. Now, I have been reflecting upon this verse for some time. Because when I first read this, now obviously I've read it many times, but in terms of sitting down and beginning to write this sermon, I was struck by the fact that Jesus said, I thirst, referring to a physical condition. Because in John chapter 4, when Jesus is physically thirsty, and he's at Jacob's well, which happens to be in Samaria, and the disciples have gone to town to get food, and they come back and they tell him, Jesus, we have food. By the way, what are you doing talking to this woman? Jesus is like, I have food and drink that you don't know about. And they're all like totally perplexed. It's like, well, where's your pockets? What do you mean? And he says, I am consumed with a hunger, with a thirst, which is doing my Father's will. Which is doing my Father's will, and therefore I can't help. Is there some relationship between I am thirsty and now it is finished? And he gives up his spirit. You know, this is like the last act of humiliation. He's thirsty, and rather than giving him, oh, he's thirsty. We've mocked him, we've done all this stuff. Let's give him some vinegar. You know, doctors, medical professionals, I was doing some reading upon intense thirst and dying of thirst. Eventually the tongue swells. It's a terrible way to die. You think of Jesus having been scourged at least once and potentially twice. And the amount of blood loss he's had. He is so dehydrated. This takes place in a hot, hot climate. He's hanging from this cloth, this cross. And this whole deal, he hasn't been given any water. He had to carry the cross beam of the cross. He's exhausted. He's dehydrated. Think of some of the things they've said to him. If you're the Son of God, come down from the cross. That's not exactly meant to be a compliment. It's questioning. You're not who you claim to be. If you were whom claim to be, you'd come down from the cross. He saved others, he can't save himself. Oh, he's thirsty now. Well, let's give him some vinegar. This will be fun. It's a mockery. It's adding to his suffering. It's after this that he says, it is finished. He fulfilled. He suffered to the fullest extent. Not just the legal requirement for our sin, but the enmity, the hatred of the enemy. It was all directed to Christ. Nothing withheld. There was not an ounce or a shred of mercy. The unveiled wrath of God, but Satan, the world, poured out their enmity, their wrath. There was no sense of having any kind of pity on him. He emptied the cup of judgment. There was nothing left in it. drained. He didn't receive a token of mercy, a pinch of mercy, absolutely nothing. It is accomplished. It is accomplished. Now, this has some implication for how you understand, which I don't want to jump into this right now, but I'm just going to suggest this. I think this is helpful to you. When you begin to think about what happens to Jesus at his burial and after he dies in terms of where he goes and what happens, and those who think that, you know, he goes and suffers in hell or something, well, that would imply it wasn't finished. So whatever conclusions you draw about Jesus Christ regarding what happened after his death, you need to make sure you approach it from the perspective that it's finished. It's finished. In terms of his humiliation and his suffering. Doesn't mean his earthly ministry is finished, but his suffering on the cross, his humiliation, the punishment part, is finished. Now, it's been paid in full. He is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. His death is sufficient to atone for every sin, but it's only effectual for those who believe. It's only effectual for the elect in Jesus Christ. Now, I'm going to interact here with the Roman Catholic tradition, because it's important here. Because where Jesus makes the statement that he gives Mary and she becomes the mother of John, the Roman Catholic Church teaches that at this point, Mary becomes your spiritual mother, not just John's, the mother of the church. And according to Martin Luther, and I think he knew Roman Catholic theology pretty well, when the Roman Catholic priest of his time would preach on the death of Jesus Christ and his suffering, they would also preach about the suffering of Mary and how Mary had been given to us by Jesus as our mother. And when you look at all the statues, you have this motherly image of Mary. Eventually, Rome elevated Mary to the status of co-mediator, to whom we entrust all our cares and petitions. You can find that in the Roman Catholic Catechism, pages 968 and 970. Rome teaches that Mary suffered with Jesus Christ as a co-redemptrix. As a co-redemptrix, Mary, they would claim, intimately cooperated with Jesus in the redemption of humanity in his amazing sacrifice for us on the cross. And they support this with the idea that Mary was present with Christ. She gave birth to Christ. She supported him in terms of his earthly ministry. She walked with him. And she was present during his passion and death. Now, there's major problems with this teaching, beginning with the fact that Mary was never crucified. Mary never was crucified. And she never from the cross interceded as a mediator. Mary never had the ability to look at a sinner and say, "It's finished. I was sent by the Father to do the will of the Father." Mary couldn't say that because it wasn't true about her. And Mary looked upon Jesus Christ, not just as a mother looking upon her son. She looked upon Jesus Christ as her salvation. And therefore, she looks upon Jesus Christ no different than any of us. For Mary was in need of a Savior, just like we are. And what you see then in the life of the church, and this is illustrated so well with Rome, but no way is it exclusive to Rome. And that is this. The object of your faith has to be exclusively Jesus Christ. It has to be exclusively Jesus Christ. And this is why when the Neo-Kyperians start talking about how we, and there's some kind of cultural mandate from Genesis, become co-redeemers with Christ in terms of culture. Man, I'll tell you what, the hair in the back of my head stands up, and I want to scream, absolutely not. Don't you ever compete with Jesus Christ. There is no co-redeemers with Jesus Christ. And any kind of a reason theology that suggests such a thing, you should just turn and run from it. Absolutely run from it. When I read in my Bible about Babylon, the world is under judgment. It's going to burn, and you are not going to transform. The church is not going to turn Babylon into the New Jerusalem. You're called out of Babylon spiritually. You live in the world, you're not of it. It is so important that we don't become an object of our faith. The object of your faith has to exclusively be Jesus Christ. You've got to run to Christ, flee to Christ, find your life in Christ. Trust in His righteousness, His suffering, His resurrection. We can't have a theology that robs Christ of His office, that robs Him of His office as mediator, as prophet, priest, and king. He is the better priest who offered the better sacrifice, and you were called upon to trust in that priest and his sacrifice. And you were called to trust in Him as your prophet who reveals the truth to your dull heart. And you're called to trust in Him as a king that you recognize you have a need for a king to come and conquer you and subdue you by His word and spirit. And every way, Christ is the object of your faith. And your life is found in Christ exclusively. Let us pray. Father in heaven, help us. Help us that we'd walk in the truth, that we'd walk in the light. We'd not wander off the road. Sanctify us by your word. Sanctify us by the truth. Continue to elevate the authority and the word of God in our hearts and minds. Continue to elevate Christ, and not just elevate Him, but may He be exalted in our thinking. And may we delight in Him, and may we marvel at how the wisdom and the power of God are on display in Jesus Christ and His death. Lord, may we not be ashamed about the fact that our salvation is a gift from God. Our salvation is found in Christ. Our salvation is not found in Mary. It's not found in some other object that competes with Christ. May you continue to create within us a stronger faith, a faith with greater conviction, a faith that flees to Christ more quickly, a faith that rests in Christ more fully, a faith that has greater and greater confidence in Christ, a faith that Christ is exalted, a faith where we begin to realize and recognize the grace that we have in Christ, and the life that we have in Christ, the comfort and strength we have in Christ. Lord, may you do these things for us, because we cannot do them for ourselves. And this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.